Though this is a day of rest, Paul is talking a lot about work, and his comments here are valuable and encouraging for us, and I want to spend our morning thinking with you about what God has to say to us regarding that. A strategy has been proposed that proponents say will cure poverty. Critics say it will continue a problem and challenge, and I think it's a good illustration of the kind of issues that the apostle wrote about to the Thessalonian church. If you've not heard about a universal basic income, you may well begin to do so. Under a UBI, as it's sometimes known, the federal government would send to each and every American $800 or $1,000 a month to cover basic needs, regardless of your income level. A couple would receive $20,000 a year under some plans, those with children even more. Proponents would say the overly large and bloated welfare state streamlined, poverty eliminated, and all of this would make the programs that we have now come to know and appreciate and use to be no longer necessary. Finland and Canada are already experimenting with this concept. Switzerland just held a national referendum on the idea, although it was there fairly soundly defeated. The former head of America's largest private sector union has just written a book strongly endorsing the idea of a universal basic income. Charles Murray, a well-known scholar of social concerns on the right side of the political continuum, has strongly endorsed it. Robert Reich, who served in the Department of Labor in the Clinton administration in the late 1990s, plugged the book that Mr. Stern, the head of the SEIU, America's largest private sector union, when he said, Robert Reich said, America has no choice. So the idea has got some advocates strongly endorsing the idea. But there's a difficulty with this concept of sort of disconnecting resources from work and labor, so say some. UBI would redefine the relationship between families, communities, and the state by putting the government in the role of provider. It would make work optional and self-reliance an academic discussion. An underclass that's dependent on government handouts wouldn't be one of our greatest challenges. Instead, it would be recast as our proudest achievement. And that's got some difficulties with it. In a book that took a careful look at why poverty seems to entrench itself among some families, even from one generation to the next, scholar Myron Magnet wrote this: when it behooved mainstream culture to assert traditional mainstream values with conviction, the haves refused to assert to the poor the most fundamental of those values, the worth of a respectable working life, however humble. We have some unstated basic values as a culture, and I've just summarized those with those key words that you find in your outline. We believe that educating people is a value that we invest in, both with energy and with efforts. We care for those who cannot care for themselves. We enlist the treasure and blood of our youth to defend our nation. Those kinds of values establish the role that we have in our society, and they sort of dictate how relationships are to go about, and they give us some guidance for judgment. If you fall short of those values, you're going to receive the concerns and criticisms of others. And one of the most important values in our culture is the value of providing for yourself and for those whom God has placed in your care. You are meant to do that. It is a value that we have embraced. Over the last 100 years or so, there's been a bit of a shift in our concern and practice of that, at least in our country and in many countries around the world. Some of those responsibilities have moved from the family to the government. The elderly, of which I'm almost one, and the disabled now receive regular cash payments that support their basic needs and their health coverage. For a time, single moms received cash support as well, although with welfare reform, that's no longer the same way. Many low-income households receive a lot of what are called in-kind benefits, housing assistance, food assistance, Medicaid, other supports and concerns. Now, the government's assumption of those obligations have basically said, we will alleviate severe hardship. No one in our country should starve to death, should freeze to death, or should be abandoned on the steps of a hospital. The debate continues among us as to whether we've gone too far or not far enough in providing for those people. But through it all, with all of those assistance and instances, one value has stayed strong. You should, if able, work and provide for yourself. When the value of benefits begins to approximate the earned income of an entry-level job, those benefits arrive with constraints as to how they can be spent, but they weaken a relationship. Orrin Cass, who works for the Manhattan Institute, wrote this, "Those who work to provide for themselves and their families know that they're playing a critical and worthwhile role, which imbues the work with meaning no matter how unfulfilling the particular task may be. As the term breadwinner suggests, the abstractions of a market economy do not obscure the way that essentials are earned." Think about your hardest, least rewarding, least paid job. Dishwasher, clock restaurant, spring of 1970. A dollar, actually, I made a dollar and a quarter an hour. Busboys were at a buck, but waitresses tipped them. So they ended up making more than I did, but I was a dishwasher. Every Friday night, every Saturday night, every Sunday night impacted my dating life, impacted my youth group life, too. My youth group met at 5 o'clock on Sunday night at Knox Presbyterian Church, and I was washing dishes at the clock restaurant for a dollar an hour, dollar and a quarter an hour. I was a high-paid, skilled worker, but it was a start. We have a very uncertain view of work in our culture, don't we? We can be honest with that. We work longer hours than most people in the Western industrialized world, but still we struggle with that. You've seen bumper stickers on cars, I owe, so off to work I go, as though repaying your debt was the only reason that got you employed. Another extolling the virtue, I saw this one once, work fascinates me. I can sit and watch it all day long. And you've seen those frames around license plates, even here in Illinois, I would rather be, and fill in your hobby. Fishing, flying, RVing, golfing, skiing, sailing, hiking, camping, four-wheeling, anything but working. We sometimes play at our work, and we work at our play. We're confused about work, and we denigrate it famously. It's disrespected frequently. We've had Dr. Lee Ryken here on a couple of occasions, once talking about this very subject a couple of years ago. And in his book on work and leisure, he quoted famous philosophers and their view of work. Aristotle, he quoted, said this once, "Working as a craftsman or a trader is devoid of nobility and is hostile to the perfection of character." Aristotle had a lot to contribute, but not on the subject of work. The famous Roman statesman Cicero said, "The toil of a hired worker who is paid only for his toil and not for his artistic skill is unworthy of a free man and sordid in character." Wow. Working is sordid in character. We don't need to go back that far either. Investment banker Andy Wenger said this in commenting about the universal basic income. "I think it's a basic waste, a bad use of a human to spend 20 years of their life driving a truck back and forth across the United States." Now, from his office as an investment banker, when he gets deliveries from those useless people driving trucks back and forth across the United States, he apparently hadn't thought that through. "That's not what we aspire to do as humans," he said. "It's a bad use of a human brain." Myron Magnett's book earlier that I quoted from quoted another wealthy individual who said this, "The man and his wife who's slugging their way through menial jobs that are dead-end jobs with three kids trying to deal with an environment that is very depressing, they're living dead-end lives." Let's think about that for just a moment. A family raising children instilling in them the values of support and work, who one day will start families of their own, seemed to me not to represent a depressing, dead-end life, but a human accomplishment that is worthy of our highest admiration. God bless them for working, providing, and training Generation Next. We don't have to go to philosophers or bankers to think about this. Even preachers have raised the issue about work. Here's the most famous preacher who wrote in this book and our own Bible, "What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun?" Sounds pretty useless and dead end, doesn't it? "Then I looked at all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun?" Question mark. How does Paul respond to this? This sense of denigrating work, of disrespecting it, of doubting it, of saying we can replace it with something else disconnected from labor. He has some words to speak. And to that issue we now turn. He points out a sin in the church at Thessalonica. He's going to give a call for compassion, but he's going to couch it in some very interesting words. "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly," different translation than the NIV, "and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For even when we were with you, we commanded this: if anyone will not work, he will not eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but working as busybodies." You thought Ben Franklin coined that term. Not at all. That was the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine me standing up one day and saying, "I'm telling you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to do this"? This is the strongest phrase Paul has used in either of these letters. He is so passionate about what he's to tell them that he's bluntly authoritative. "I see among you a sin that I'm calling out. Some are absenting themselves from their responsibility." There's a principle implied here that runs counter to all those quotes that I just gave. Work is valued by God. Back to the preacher from whom I selectively chose some negative comments. "Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy his good labor. This I also saw was from the hand of God. As for every man to whom God has given wealth and riches and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God." We sometimes overlook the commandment, speaking about the Sabbath day. "You shall rest on that day, you shall call it holy." But what's the first half of the verse say? 6 days you shall work and rest on the seventh. God modeled that working throughout the whole creation story and all his work of providing and sustaining and guiding in providence, sending his son to die on the cross. I must be doing the work to which I have been called. I work as I see my father working. There's a great example of that, and Paul assumes that in this instance. But apparently, some of these Thessalonian believers were not living consistently with a biblical view of work. They were causing strife in the church by not only refusing to work themselves, but by, and there's no easy way to put this, leeching off the rest of the congregation. Now, Paul doesn't address their motives. Perhaps he's telling us by that it doesn't really matter what your motives are. Maybe you were influenced by the writings of Aristotle and Cicero, that work is beneath me. I just not dignified. Why should I labor that way? Maybe they believed, as some have thought, and given Paul's emphasis on the return of Jesus here, that if the Lord's coming back so quick, why work? I'll go to work every day and toil from sun up to sundown, but Jesus may be returning, so why not just wait for his arrival? Maybe they were just plain lazy. Ever walked through the book of Proverbs and seen all the words about laziness that are included there? A little resting, a little nodding, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon a man with great strength. Go to the ant, you what? Sluggard. What a great word. Sluggard. Every time I see ants, even those that I have to kill in the office, I do so with a sense of respect. God loved you enough to use you as an illustration. I end your life on this earth with the greatest of respect and honor. At home, I'm not sure Jenny is quite as compassionate or theologically oriented in the kitchen. Be gone, but there's a respect for their efforts. Whether they were lazy or not, Paul doesn't mention any of that. It doesn't really matter. What mattered was they were not working. And so he explains the problem. He sort of walks what he's going through. He calls the error out. When Bill read this morning from the newer NIV, they added an expression that was not in the 1984 edition. The 84 edition on the verse 6 and verse 11 simply used the word idol, which covered up a little bit of the richness of the word that Paul actually uses here. Now, the word means to be unruly or undisciplined. It's the word atoktos, meaning to be out of rank or out of line, if you're thinking of a military sense. It appeared in some Greek writings talking about an apprentice at a job who simply wouldn't work. He was not doing what he was called and supposed to be doing. And Paul described them as being unruly and undisciplined. He uses an interesting word that I've just reproduced for you, peripateo, which literally means to walk, but it was an idiomatic expression for living your life. Paul used it several times in his earlier letter to the Thessalonians. For example, chapter 2, verse 12, I want you to live worthily. But he uses peripateo, walk worthily. Chapter 4, verse 12, I want you to walk responsibly. In the very context we read this morning, you are not to walk unruly or in an undisciplined fashion. You are to walk according to the tradition. Now, some have thought that the problem here was simple idleness. These people just slept in. They took a long lunch break. They took the afternoon off and they punched out early. That was their life. Very idle. They just sort of laid back. They didn't do anything. And some translations have reinforced that idea by leaving out the richness of the word here. The word actually means to be unruly, to be undisciplined. Being idle is one thing, but these were worse. They were not just not doing what they were supposed to be doing. They were also doing what they weren't supposed to be doing. They were being busybodies, or as some translations call it, behaving like busybodies, meddling in the affairs of others, wasting their efforts. Paul adds a word in front of the word for work here and describes the sense. In other words, the problem is not inactivity, but the wrong activity. Instead of working to support themselves, they were eating other people's bread, irresponsibly living, meddling where they shouldn't have gone. They were becoming burdensome to the rest of the congregation. Their behavior was disruptive, disorderly, unproductive. And viewed from this, you can see the problem in the church. A church comprised probably by working class folk, blue collar types, we might call them, who not only were neglecting their own responsibility to provide for their families, but even more importantly, were not giving an opportunity to share with those in need. Paul is giving a call to compassion in this entire discussion. Not only were they adding a burden to the church, but they themselves were not helping to relieve that burden. We work to provide. We work to share, to give to those in need. Paul holds up an example of no less a person than himself. He's not about to tell somebody else to work hard when he is in an office for 4 hours a day, 4 days a week, long weekends, and 8 weeks vacation every year. Now, Paul says, this is what I did. You yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we don't have the authority, but to make ourselves an example of those who follow us. We worked at a second job. Paul was a bivocational missionary. It's not a mandate, but he chose to do this frequently. He He worked at his tent-making skills, for which, in typical rabbinical fashion, he was required to learn a trade, and he did. I will work so that I don't burden you. I'll relieve you of that challenge and responsibility. I will earn my own bread. Now, Paul often acknowledged that he had a right to expect support from the church. Indeed, several times in his ministry, recorded in Acts, he took gifts from churches, Philippi being the most famous, but Corinth as well. And he would receive these gifts and saying, this is my right as an apostle, but among you here in Thessalonica, sensing a challenge, certainly wanting to be an example, I am working with my own hands so that I am not a burden. I am supporting my own bread. Now, if you remember the story here, he stayed at a home, Jason, who got into legal difficulties for hosting the missionary team. But Paul either paid rent, worked to provide food, in some way paid his own way while he was among this church, and holds himself and his team up as an example. We provided for ourselves. And the expectation he puts forth here is pretty clear. I'll cut right to the chase. This is what I want to have happen. Such as now those who are such, unruly, disciplined, idle, we exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they should work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, do not grow weary in doing good. There may be disruptive people among you, but be compassionate to the poor. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. And do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. We have lists in our church, lists of ushers, lists of those doing connections, lists of those on boards, lists of those in the service. How'd you like to be on this list? People you are to have nothing to do with. Whoa. You made the list. I'm not even supposed to talk to you, so I'm not going to. Paul is that strict here, and he is giving a sense of compassion. But he's giving a sense of correction and connection to the church. I want you to ignore, to mark out these people, because they're failing to provide, and they're giving no resources to share with those truly who are in need. I want to give a word of correction, he says here, to them, eat your own bread. I want you to make sure that you are caring and connecting for these individuals. Paul says here, I want them to be special. Note that they would be ashamed. Ashamed. Mediterranean culture of Paul's day, to be ashamed was to have your reputation dragged through the mud. That still is evident in that part of the world today. You don't want to be ashamed. A lot of things you can do, illegally, immoral, but to be ashamed is difficult. And Paul was hoping by putting some on the list, putting them in a situation where it was uncomfortable going to church, they would be shamed and would change their behavior. That's pretty direct, pretty uncomfortable. That is really invading somebody's space and liberty here, but Paul was so convinced of the need for this and so wanting to root out this sin that he was pretty direct. He leaves them with a word of conviction. I want you to witness through your work. Remember hearing that verse we read this morning from 1 Thessalonians 4. One reason why you work is to give a witness to those outside. How you live is a strong endorsement or a negative endorsement of those who would consider the Christian faith. You're unruly in this context, undisciplined, lazy, living off someone else's benefits. That's a poor witness. Michael Holmes, whose commentary on Thessalonians is a valuable resource, said, congregations have an obligation to care for members in need. And individuals who are able to work have an obligation to do so to avoid becoming a burden for others. The second point is for Paul, no minor matter. Scripture is chock full of challenges to the saints to be compassionate to those in need. The righteous is gracious and gives, said the psalmist in Psalm 37. All day long he is gracious and lends. How blessed is he who considers the helpless, Psalm 37. Solomon said in the Proverbs, he who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have curses. Paul's call here was not to disband the community care board in the Thessalonican church. He did not want to say and apply social Darwinism, every man for himself, and may the devil catch the hindmost. He says, no, your call is to be consistent with your call of work, to provide for yourself, and to have resources to share with those in need. Jesus told us that we do not live by bread alone, but neither do we live without bread. Work is the means by which we acquire bread and other necessities of life. In the biblical tradition, if you're able to work, you should. To provide and to share. Scholar Miroslav Volf, who wrote an entire book on this idea of the theology of work, said that in the Bible and in the first centuries of Christian tradition, meeting one's needs and the needs of one's community were clearly the most important purpose of work. And Paul says, I see this going on and it has got to stop. It has got to stop. The sin was clear and Paul desired to root it out. Our culture is chock full of stories about work, about good things that people do even when their means are humble and struggling. Very first sermon I preached here, for those of you who remember, I included an illustration about Outback Restaurant. That's right. I challenge you to think and to hold me to account that I will try to prepare the sermons the way they prepare steaks at Outback, with care, thoroughness, and depth. A couple will get burned, a couple have been undercooked, but that's the standard. Well, here's another standard I got to thinking about, and that's the standard of White Castle. Now, I've got to confess to you that I'm not a fan of White Castle, so I don't have here the same endorsement that I did with Outback, a restaurant I have frequented a lot. The weekend before we candidated here, we were here house hunting, and we drove by the White Castle exactly right at Gary and North, and Andrew, our son, said, let's go there. Okay, I said, wanting to honor the 18-year-old, we went to White Castle, and we had lunch there. My first and only time in White Castle. White Castle is a great tradition. It began in Wichita, Kansas, 1921. Its second restaurant, surprisingly enough, was in New York City. White Castle number two was in New York 9 years later, 1930. Now, Jamie Richardson works as a vice president at White Castle, and he was responding to an interview recently on the challenges that White Castle and other fast food, minimum wage job places are facing when New York City raises their minimum wage in 3 years from, or 2 years from, $9 an hour that it is right now up to $15 an hour, which it will be for the city of New York and its surrounding areas in 2018. He talked about the challenges that any numbers cruncher would have to think about. The fact that they spend a large amount of their money on paying the wages of their hourly workers, about 30% of every sales dollar goes to that. He talked about the challenge of needing to raise menu prices 50%. He said, we've never even thought about that. He reminded the interviewee that there are people who will simply go to the grocery store instead of the restaurant if prices go up that high. After all, he said, triple L still works for people. I never heard that expression. L cubed is what he said. And then he explained it. Leftovers last longer. He said people will simply stop going to restaurants. He said out of every $10 that a customer might spend at White Castle, their net profit is one nickel and one dime. 15 cents on every $10 that's spent there. But he said the greatest challenge that he wrestled with in the increase was not so much the dollars and cents and the costs and trying to make the bottom line work, but the implications about jobs and about working. He said White Castle has been in tough neighborhoods for a long time. He said there could be a whole generation of kids who won't get their first job. We haven't abandoned those tough neighborhoods, and there are dozens and dozens of White Castle restaurants in the greater New York area. He said, on the surface, higher pay seems noble, but if it denies the reality of a free enterprise framework, then it can be challenging. And he talked about some of the celebrated instances of people starting by slinging burgers and cooking fries for minimum wage at White Castle restaurants. He told the interviewer of the 450 top jobs at White Castle, management, regional directors, general managers, etc., of the 450 of those jobs held by people today, 444 of them are held by people who began at White Castle, that's right, with a hat on their head behind the counter. They've promoted from within. And he told a couple of stories, one of them about Susan Malazzo, who started as an hourly worker at a New York White Castle, and today is the regional director in charge of all 35 stores in the New York area. She began as an hourly worker. Some of their other success stories are even more spectacular than that. Richardson told in that interview a story of Jahangir Kabir, who was a Bangladeshi immigrant who came to the United States without the ability to speak a single word of English. He was hired at White Castle. He learned English by chatting with customers. In 4 years, he was a general manager. Several years after that, now that his English was better, he went to school and graduated with a master's degree from St. Joseph College in Brooklyn. It gets better. Last year, he finished his PhD in business administration. He began as an hourly worker, unable to speak English at White Castle. Now, Mr. Richardson was very honest to say, look, we know that everybody who walks in the door and gets hired here is not looking for a career at White Castle. We fully grasp that. We know that millennials aren't thinking that they'll stay at White Castle for 30 years. But we view it as the start of the path. The skills you gain, you can take to the next role. For example, learning how to apply for and get a job, learning how to show up, learning a work ethic, making a paycheck, having fun. White Castle has offered, by the way, benefits in a retirement program for decades, long before it was popular among others. But the opportunity to work, to put your step on the lowest rung of the ladder, was crucial. He finished that quote by saying, out-of-work kids who don't have an opportunity to work get in trouble. We want to offer kids jobs, offer kids work. There's dignity in that. Boy, I agree. I agree. We struggle over our entry-level workers here in our culture. There's a sense of compassion at the depth of their wages, and that's understandable, but we have to be thoughtful about how to address that. Self-serve checkout lines at stores, ATMs, luggage kiosks at airports are all replacing what? People. Workers. Because it was cheaper to automate than it was to pay. And the kind of attitude expressed by our investment banker earlier in the message of these dead-end jobs, useless work, if Cicero and Aristotle's perspective carries through, that it's simply ordinary labor is beneath your dignity. What kind of a message are we sending to those who need to put their foot on the first rung of the ladder to begin to work their way up, to gain those skills? I learned some skills at the Clock restaurant. I learned what it means to show up to work and to stay there when it was not very pleasant. I learned that a human being can peel 50 pounds of potatoes by hand, alone, before the dishes started flying in. I had to do that on more than one occasion. I dreaded getting called in at 4 o'clock because I knew what I would be doing until a quarter to 5. Here, said the cook in broken English, and he handed me a tool I literally never held in my hands before. He pointed to the bag of potatoes and implied that they are pretty soon to be in this pot naked. And there I went. But I learned some skills. I followed orders. I did my job and was proud of my, approximately $20 a week paycheck. Actually, a little less than that, 16 bucks or so over a weekend minus taxes. But it put a few dollars in my pocket, and I was appreciative of that. Suppose I'd never gotten that job. Suppose my first job ever had been in ministry. Would I have been as diligent sticking with those things that are not all that pleasant? Showing up to work on time, being responsive to people who are giving me directions? Maybe. But I'm sure glad I learned them at a dollar an hour at the Clock, not at a salary at the Malacca Free Church in 1976. a different task. For those at the bottom of the economic ladder, there just is no substitute for stepping on the first rung. Orrin Cass, who I quoted before, said this, "A nation in which people sitting beside the ladder live more comfortably but are less likely to climb it, maybe one with lower government-reported poverty rate, but it is no more effectively combating poverty, which includes poverty of spirit." If the apostle was to give an insight to our culture, I think he would say this, "Every barrier, cultural, economic, political, spiritual, that discourages work should be lowered. For the youngest, the poorest, the least skilled, in other words, those in most need of a start, the biblical view of work is very beneficial." And that we should celebrate. Let's pray. Father, for the labor that you've called us to, for our jobs and our work and all that it has meant to us, I give you thanks. Help us as a culture balance our need to provide finances and material resources with the need to provide opportunity, skills, socialization, responsibility, all the ordinary things that don't appear in a paycheck but are included in doing a job well. We work to provide. We work to bless others, to share with those in need, to be compassionate, exactly what the apostle taught here. Help us celebrate that as people and encourage it in our public life. For Jesus, I pray. Amen.